Hi, this is Bob,
and welcome to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this book of Moses that we are reading together. I pray for your grace upon myself and the ones who hear. In Jesus' name, may we grow together. Amen. If you'd like to know what Hackberry House is all about, I want you to log on to the internet at myheartcry.net. To access the following lesson in written form, click on the library room at myheartcry.net. Then look down the title of this lesson. And if you get way down to the bottom of that screen, you will see numbers. And so you can read that online. You can print it out right there. You can download it. Or I can send you a hard copy of all the lessons if that won't work for you. So send me an email at aservant@myheartcry.net. Now, you'll notice while you're here at Sermon Audio that there's now 45 to 50 lessons here, at least at this speaking, which is in the middle of April of 2001. We've got this Through the Bible course that started back in Genesis. We've got a long discussion on Romanism called Scarlet Threads. We've got a study about Dr. Billy Graham, a respectful differentiation between ourselves and him. Roman persecution is covered in one of the hearings here, and the deity of Christ in a little booklet called you find that one. It's about Jesus. Jesus is God. Yeah, and it's directed to those who don't believe he is, and you could get it and perhaps share it with others. You can go then on to the website after you're done with Sermon Audio. Go over to the website and get any of these things in written form. Well, I'm happy to continue on now in the study of Numbers. And I have a little other bit of news for those who are with me here in April of 2001. And you started with me and you're trying to go through the Bible with me. You will notice that the pace is going to slow down some because of the new policy of Sermon Audio, that they will only be taking two sermons per week. And I usually use one of those segments for something I've written beyond Bible studies. And so I'm only going to be able to do a Bible study with you, at least temporarily, once a week. For some, that's not a whole lot because they're trying to, you know, go through the book. And I'm not going real fast, so you just have to bear with us. Lord willing, we will finish this thing. We will go through the whole Bible. And so glad you started out with me, and sorry that we have to slow down just a little bit. But go ahead in the study yourself and find some things before I even get there with you. And maybe I can confirm or bring some questions to you then. We're in, as I said, the book of Numbers. This is Sermon 21. But only Lesson 7, if you're looking on the website. Lesson 7 is the book of Numbers, but it's number 21 actual audio on Bible lessons. And it's number 7 on that sheet, if you have the sheet in front of you. We were about to start talking about the elements of a Nazirite vow. We talked a little bit about it before, but I wanted to be sure you got that in you before we actually go to chapter 4. Chapter 6, excuse me. We didn't really do much in chapter 4. That's the problem. Let's go to 6, talk about this vow so we can answer the question, and then we'll go back and pick up a couple items we missed in chapters 4 and 5. I'm covering the questions, but I'm also trying to cover as much of the text as I can so you don't feel like you've missed anything. This is the law of the Nazirite. Don't get this confused with the Nazarene. There is absolutely no connection between Nazirite and Nazarene. Nazarene is a person who lived in Nazareth, a town up in Galilee in the days of Jesus. Nazirite comes from the word nazir, separated, and that's all it means, a vow for a person who wants to separate himself unto God for some special reason. Some people in the Bible, you know, were separated for life. Samson was supposed to be. That was God's will and his parents' will, but he had a will of his own. And, well, you know the rest of that story. If you don't, we're going to tell it here in a few weeks. John the Baptist was separated unto God in that special way. Paul took a vow, you remember, shaved his head. Well, that all goes back into here. when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall, and it tells some of the things he shall do. Starting verse 3, separate himself from wine. Not anything that comes from the vine at all. Vinegar, nothing. Grape juice, stay away from grapes, raisins, anything from the vine. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine. And so he's not consumed with pleasure. He's not concerned with looks or pride. Look at verse 5. No razor on his head. Not going to look too good. Not going to feel too good physically. He'll be healthy, but he won't be, as we would say, enjoying the good life. You know, verse 6. Not go near a dead body. Can't even go to funerals. Not make himself unclean, even for his parents. Can't even go to their funeral, according to this. Verse 9. If he does do any of these things, he's got to start the whole thing over to make it an official vow to the Lord. That was just the rules that the Lord came up with and gave to us through Moses. The minimum was 30 days, it says here, and later on in the chapter, Paul evidently only went about 7 days, according to Acts 21:27. Verse 18, then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle when it's all over. Samson, you know, was shaved just a little earlier than he intended to be shaved. Then at the very end of this chapter 6, we have the priestly blessing. You may have heard this before, but Aaron was to bless the people in this way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? And many, many people have put it to music through the years. It comes right out of the law. You know, we tend to think that the law is so foreign to us, but there's a whole lot of stuff that comes out of these wonderful books that we can apply into our lives. We don't have that guilt anymore. We don't have that fear that if we don't keep everything, we're going to be knocked out by God. He's shown us his love and his forgiveness. And some of these things were all fulfilled in Christ, the ceremonial things. But go back and glean out what is for you. Don't write it all off. You know, the New Testament folks kept a lot of these things because the Holy Spirit in them was keeping them and asking them to keep them. Let's go back to chapter 4 just a minute, see what we might have skipped there. The duties of the sons of Kohath. Notice in verse 3, these guys serve from age 30 to 50. That was it. That was their whole career. Christ, you know, was 30 years old when he began his ministry. And John the Baptist, probably. They're not novices, in other words. I feel just a little strange when I walk into a church and there's a boy up there preaching to me. Now, I suppose when I was that young and preaching, I didn't feel that way. I felt they ought to listen to this young man. But now I don't feel too good about it. And, of course, it was the custom of my day. And it still seems to be the custom to get them into a college right after high school. 4 years later, they're supposed to come out of this, what we call Bible college. They're supposed to be mature saints, ready to plop down right in the middle of a church where there's 80-year-old men and people have been walking with the Lord longer than this brother's even been alive. But he's their pastor. Something needs a little revision right there, don't you think? Chapter 4 still. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. These are their moving duties, the sons of Kohath. And in chapter 4, talks about the things they were to do and not do and how they were to be very careful about these holy things. Kohath was the man, the son of Aaron, who had the most important duties. They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. I didn't mean to call him the son of Aaron, you know what I meant. Kohath came, brought into the world, the Amramites actually, Kohath being a son of Levi, one of the sons of Levi, and the family of Kohath is what we're talking about here. And they were given charge over the holy things when they would move from place to place. These are the guys to move them, but they can't touch them. How do you move them without touching them? They were to carry them in very special ways. And you remember in 2 Samuel 6:6, where one of the priests reached out and touched the ark to steady it. He thought he was doing a good thing, but God didn't need that help. He had already told him, you don't do this. And much to David's consternation, the man died who did that. So this is a dispensation of terror. This is a dispensation of don't touch, don't even look. But 1 John 1:1. Isn't it wonderful how things have changed? Now, we say change, but it's only in our perspective that they've changed. The God that we serve is still the God of the law. He's still the God of terror. He hasn't changed any of that. But what we didn't see in Him, maybe early in our life or early in the Bible right away, we didn't always see this, is that He's always been a God of mercy, always wanting to give man a chance to make it right. But, of course, man is unable to make it right. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen it, we bear witness. These men were very intimate with God who was manifested as Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. And so the sons of Kohath are carrying the holy things. The sons of Merari are carrying the boards. You know, they don't seem to have as high a thing, you know. Well, Kohath had 8,600 males, but only 2,700 of them were fit for service. It's another little fact that we glean out of here. I wonder how many in the church. We've got a lot of folks in the church. And how many of them are fit to serve the Lord? Merari's people now, over half of the males were fit. And their job was the hardest. So God was always providing the service that was needed. In the census of the Levites that takes place in chapter 4, again, we're looking at only at the ones who were 30 to 50 years old. 50 years old was considered to be not old, but you know, the lifespan wasn't quite the same, especially in the days of Jesus. Chapter 5, chapter 5 refers back to Leviticus 13 and the leper thing, and no unclean thing is going to enter. And isn't it true that even in the final city that God has put together for us, no unclean thing in the spirit is allowed to enter that final city? So if you haven't repented of your sin, you need to do that. And persons outside the church who have never repented and come to Christ, they're not going to be allowed in the city, even though they might seem to be nice folks to us, people that we like living next door to. If they don't know Christ, they're unclean in His sight, because Jesus is the only one who can make us legally, ceremonially, and actually clean. And then, concerning unfaithful wives in chapter 5, we're told to avoid even the appearance of evil. It says, if a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness, and then if he gets jealous about it and wants to take her to the priest, then he can, and there is a test that she will take. I want you to read that chapter on your own. It's a fascinating chapter about what she was asked to take, and what's going to happen and not happen, depending on how that test is passed or not passed. Fascinating chapter, Numbers chapter 5. We just did 6. Let's look ahead in the questions now. What man in the book of Judges was under this vow but broke it off? And well, we already answered that, didn't we? That was Samson, the Nazarite vow. Well, my questions skip ahead to chapter 11, but here we are still back on chapter 7. So let's just take a couple more notes here. We'll go as quick as we can through these notes, starting in chapter 7. Gifts are now being given to the people who are in the leadership so that they can move. And it talks about how the leaders are giving gifts. There's going to be a major procession here. You know, we've been sitting at Sinai for a long time, but now it's time to move. And some gifts are being given, some carts are going to be needed, and this and that. And that's all described in this chapter. We don't need to go into it in detail, except to say that there were 12 days of giving, so that every tribe could give its gift on a particular day. All tribes had equal gifts. If you read this thing through, it's like a broken record all the way through. They just, one tribe after another, the same, the same, the same. So they had an equal share in the altar, you know, in the sacrifices that were being given, so they shared in the giving too. Here, the riches of Egypt is turned into the beautiful utensils of the tabernacle. You know, they got all these riches from the Egyptians on the night when they were going out of Egypt. They went around door to door, remember? So now all that beautiful stuff they've been carrying along with them, it wasn't for them. It wasn't so they could be rich only. I mean, they're going to be prosperous. They're going to have their needs met for sure. But God's house is very special in the Old Testament days. I hope you won't look at your church building as God's house today. I'm sorry, I don't want to bust a bubble too much here, but we really don't have any command about buildings in the New Testament. The house that I'm talking about for now, for in these days, is your body. And the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, they are the house of God too. But nowhere after the tabernacle and after the temple, nowhere is a house of God envisioned by the apostles, the Holy Spirit in them, all the way through the New Covenant. You just don't see it. It actually started up in the 300s A.D. with Constantine. But the house of God in those days, very special place, and all the little pictures, you know, that they're making of the Messiah, they don't even know what they're doing, but all these things that they're making are going to be pictures of the future and of your salvation and so on. And so they've got to be just right, and they've got to be beautiful. And the Egyptians gave them all the stuff that they would need to build these things. And so they're going to do this, and they're going to be offering burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings. And that'll take us all the way through that very, very long chapter, chapter 7. That's why it's long, because it keeps doing the same thing over 12 different times. Finally, you get to the final dedication there at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 84. Let's go on to chapter 8, where we talk about the lamps and the cleansing and dedication of the Levites. Christ is our lamp, you know. He's the lighter of our lamp. Psalm 18:28, "You will light my lamp," it says. And then talking about the dedication, these people were separated already during the numbering back in chapter 3. Now the actual dedication. This is the solemn ordination. You know, the Bible says, no man takes this honor to himself. You don't call yourself a priest. You don't call yourself a minister of the Lord. You must be called of God. Then there was the cleansing, the shaving of their body, washing of their clothes. Very special things, just as the leper was to be cleansed from all the filthiness of the flesh, right, is what we would say today. These priests of the Old Covenant, but we do not have a priesthood like this today, is a picture of the real priesthood, where Jesus is the high priest and you and I are the rest of them. So anything that's said about these men, you can take in the spirit for yourself. Now be very careful with this. Don't try to draw all kinds of little itsy-bitsy details. But talking about the cleansing, you know, the separation, that's who God's people have always been. And we are a royal priesthood, and we like to think of that in magnanimous terms, where we're just so wonderful. No, think of it in terms of separated from the other people to a holy task and cleansed totally. When you read through this, you get a different view of yourself if you understand what's going on in here. That's chapter 8. In chapter 9, it talks about the second Passover before the numbering. Chapter 9 starts actually before the numbering. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year." It says, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the..." Now, have they forgotten already? No, he's just being sure that they get this where it belongs. Verse 6, "There were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, so they could not keep the Passover." Now, we got a conflict of laws here. Law said you must keep the Passover. Another law says you can't keep it if you've got any uncleanness there. So what are we going to do? Verse 8, Moses says, you just wait. Now, this is good advice, folks. If you don't really know something, just wait. Just stand still. says, stand still that I may hear what the Lord is going to command concerning you. So they took him aside. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, I want you to speak to the children of Israel. Said, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a dead body or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. You wait 30 days. That's all. If you're not clean then, get clean. I wonder if that can apply to you and you're offering yourself to the Lord and you really want to serve him, but you blew it. You know, you messed up your life a little bit here. And maybe the Lord would rather you get your life together and really repent of that sin and get it behind you, really behind you, and then come back and minister to the Lord. That's just something. I'm not legalistically saying that's how this is to be interpreted, but it surely seems to fit to me. The cloud and the fire. The people had to be in constant readiness to go. And we today are led by that cloud and fire called the Holy Spirit. That's how you are led. And the Holy Spirit will be heavy on you to keep you one place, and then He'll suddenly lighten up and say, all right, let's go. He'll tell you to wait, and you'll think, wait is your middle name. And then one day He will say, that's all. You waited enough, now move on. And then you get tired, and you wish He would say, wait again. And He does eventually. Going on to chapter 10, talks about the trumpets. The trumpets were used to call an assembly, to direct the movements, to have leaders' meetings, to sound the alarm, and for feast days and offerings. We're going to hear a trumpet someday, my friend. The last trumpet is going to sound, and we will rise up to be with Jesus, meet Him in the air. And I won't go on with that, but it's a wonderful thing to be looking forward to and to be listening for. It's going to be very physical things then. The faith will become sight at that point. We will be able to see Jesus and hear things. It's not just going to be our imagination anymore. Not that faith is imagination. But our faith has not become sight yet. And we have to sometimes imagine what He looked like and imagine what the sound would be like. Well, in chapter 10, verse 11, about a year now has passed. On the 20th day of the second month in the second year, the cloud is taken up. And that's talked about in Deuteronomy 1 also. Children of Israel set out finally from the wilderness of Sinai. Here it is. They're finally leaving after a year after the Ten Commandments have been given. They're on their way. And the clouds settle down again in the wilderness of Paran. They don't go very far, but they do move finally to the wilderness of Paran. That's where Hagar came. Remember, wilderness of Paran? To get this in perspective, this wilderness is not some hole in the earth somewhere. It's a real place. It's all the places they are. And they were kind of lost out there. They didn't know exactly where they were. But we do. These places have all been found. This is Paran, where David was for a while after the death of Samuel. A very famous place, actually. Tabernacle was set up and taken down in verse 17. Then, let's see. I think we don't need to go too much farther there. Yeah, that's good enough. We've got, we do have Moses saying to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Hobab is the son of Reuel, and Reuel, we believe, is Jethro. Moses is talking to Jethro, his father-in-law, Zipporah's father. We're setting out for the place now, and Jethro, you know, came to see them, to see how they were doing, and gave them some advice, and he kind of hung with them a while. He just kind of took up residence there, but now Israel's about to travel. And Moses says, well, you going to go with us or not? We'd surely like to have you. What a blessing it would be, because you could kind of, you know the land, you could kind of help us out. We should be a blessing to you. He says, no, I'm not going to go. Verse 30. I'm going to go to my own land. I've been here long enough. You know, he was a son of Abraham, in a sense. This Jethro, the Midianites, came from Abraham through Keturah, but not that covenant Abraham, you know. So he didn't have a full heart for this. Moses said, oh, wait, we need you. Stay with us. If you go, indeed, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. We will bless you. And verse 33 says, so they departed from the mountain. Does that mean Israel and Jethro, we don't know for sure, but in Judges, let's turn over there. Judges 1:16 says, "Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah to the wilderness of Judah." What's that all about? Well, there was a promise here. "It shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." These are the Kenites. He is from that family. Midianites, Kenites, in overlapping. And 1 Samuel 15:6 talks about somebody special being blessed here. "Saul said to the Kenites, go up, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you." So they're always getting special treatment. And this was the family that Jethro belonged to. So it looks like he kind of went along. "And they departed," verse 33, "from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them." The ark searching. See that symbolism there. "And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out for the night. And so it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses would say, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he would say, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" So they identified the presence of God there in the ark. I think that in their deepest knowledge, they knew that God Almighty, the God of Israel, was not in that box. I mean, the all of God. But that he did in some way manifest himself there was clear. Now, the Philistines thought that was their God. And if they got the box, they got the God. And, of course, they misunderstood totally. But then there are some Israelites that had that religious feeling, too. And there are Christians today who try to put God in a box, don't they? And they put him in a formula. Do this, 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 and this, and this has to happen. Well, there's a fine line sometimes between firm faith and formulas. I hope you know how to draw the line between them. Chapter 11 is where our next question is. Complaining again. What are they complaining about? Well, it doesn't say. It doesn't say about what. I mean, it's become so common that they complain that the writer doesn't even feel he has to tell you anymore. We can speculate that it was because they were leaving Sinai. They'd maybe gotten settled there. Or that they hadn't left sooner. Or that the 3 days' journey was too long. Or maybe some of the other reasons that they had complained for were just reoccurring. But the Lord heard it. And I believe this is the first time in the story where it says the Lord's anger was aroused. No, I'll take that back. We surely saw him at Sinai with the covenant broken. They complained in a sense when they wanted another God. That was a type of complaint for sure. And God was very angry. The covenant was broken. He had to get a new covenant and so on. Moses got angry at one time and God had to deal with that. But here's where he continues on in his anger, whereas the first several times, remember, Exodus 5:21 in Egypt, complaining about the hard work, Moses prays, and here comes the Exodus. And then in Exodus 14:11, right before the Red Sea, they're complaining, here comes Pharaoh. Well, Moses calms them down, and there's the crossing. After the Red Sea, there's the bitter water, Moses prays, sweet water. Sin, the wilderness of sin, there's no food. God says, I hear you. Here's some manna. Rephidim, no water. Moses angry. God gives the water in the rock. At Sinai, they have no Moses. They're upset. Covenant's broken. Restoration. But now, Tabira. Doesn't seem to be any real reason for it. I mean, they've really been blessed. But then, the last time you complained, was there a good reason for it? I want you to watch yourself all the way through the Bible story, especially as you're dealing with the people of Israel. It is so easy to see nasty stuff in them. But the moment you see it, oh, look in your mirror, and you'll see the rest of the story. Because that's just how you are, isn't it? This complaining thing, we don't even need to have a reason. Maybe they didn't have a reason, I don't know. But there have been a lot of times I just wake up complaining. Oh, we need to rebuke that right away. God cannot really use us when we're in that spirit. He really can't. And in fact, he might take it for a little while but learn from the Israelites that he won't take it forever. I know your sins are forgiven in Christ. I know the moment you repent, you've got forgiveness. And you know what? They did too, looking ahead to Christ. But that's no excuse for continuing on in this complaining spirit. It's going to ruin your life, your ministry, the people around you. You need to repent of that. So first event recorded as their journey resumes is complaint and the dealing with it. So the law discovered sin, you know, but could not contain sin. We dealt with this before. The people cried out to Moses when what? When the fire of the Lord burned among them and actually consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. What a thing, you know. Fire just broke out. It was Moses who cried out to the Lord in faith, and the fire was quenched. Was that what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews 11 when he said that by faith there were some who quenched the violence of fire? And then in chapter 4, still, we got some more. I mean, just verses apart here. The mixed multitude, verse 4 talks about a mixed multitude among them, yielding to intense craving. Everybody gets hungry, and everybody looks back. But when you yield to those kind of hungers and let it consume you, literally, it can get you in trouble with God. The mixed multitude means there was not just Jews, Israelis out there. There were people from Egypt who fed these appetites. Boy, it was so good back in Egypt. Oh, I wish we could go back. And they start to say, who is going to give us meat to eat? Remember the fish. Remember all these other things we had. But now we have nothing. Our being is dried up. We're drained. All we get is this manna. It describes the manna for you. So you can see how wonderful it was and how God provided. The scriptures are very clear here about how beautiful and wonderful thing it was. So you'll see how bad it was for the people of God to complain. God was taking care of his people. Parents, you don't like it, do you, when your children, after you've really done your best and are doing good things for them, come and complain and tell you how it could be a lot better? Oh, I wouldn't put up with that. I wouldn't let your children get away with that. You let them know right away this is not acceptable in your household. And they'll be a lot better for it. Verse 10, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Did you notice God can be filled with compassion when he sees a real need and filled with anger when he doesn't? That's the difference between compassion and anger. Don't feel you have to have compassion all the time. Anger is okay sometimes, under control. Under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a holy spirit. He's not the happy spirit. He's holy. He wants holiness from you and from those that you're responsible for. And it's okay to restrain. It's okay to be angry. Under control from the Lord. Moses says to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight? What's wrong with me? I didn't bear all these children, verse 12. I can't carry them all. Moses is really getting upset here. And God deals with Moses. God understands Moses. Because God's upset too. He's not going to punish Moses for being upset when he is upset. I mean, if there's reason for it, you know. Anger without a cause is not good. But there is a cause for some anger and frustration. God understands that. Bring it to him. Verse 13, where am I going to get meat? But, Moses really didn't give them the bread. He should have known he didn't have to give them the meat. They're crying, give me meat. I can't bear all these people alone. And yet, God is really doing all the providing, Moses. Of course, it's easy for us to look at Moses, isn't it? Could you handle this? 3 million people asking you for bread, food, complaining about the kitchen? If you treat me like this, just go ahead and kill me. If you love me. That's what he says in verse 15. God overlooks his impatience and actually answers Moses very positively. And his answer is the 70 elders. Get me 70 people, just like the original number in Egypt. Do you remember that? the original number of Israelis, of Jewish people, was 70 people. 70 souls came down to Egypt with Jacob. Remember that? Now, we've got 70 of elders alone, not counting the people, 3 million people. Later, the Sanhedrin will take their cue from this, perhaps, in Jesus' day, the governing body of Israel, 70 people. Jesus even chose 70 disciples at one time, in Luke chapter 10. Verse 17, I'm going to come down and talk with you there. When you finally calm down, we're going to talk this over. I'm going to take the spirit that's on you and put that same spirit on them. I don't believe it was Moses' spirit that he took, because the spirit that was on Moses was the Holy Spirit. And he didn't give the Holy Ghost to everybody in those days. That was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came. And if you know Jesus Christ, truly know him, truly have been forgiven of your sins, you have the Holy Ghost in you. You know the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost knows you. Back in those days, the Holy Ghost was given very scarcely as far as given into people's lives. Now he's going to take that Spirit, the Holy Spirit that's on him, and give a little bit of that Holy Spirit to 70 men. Now, I don't want to go too far with this, but it does seem that, you know, we don't want to give the Spirit of Moses to somebody else. Who is Moses? He's a man. And we don't want to say that there was a general outpouring of the Holy Spirit in those days, but there was this much of it anyway. They were to have at least the Holy Spirit's wisdom in dealing with all these Israelites who were needing help. Verse 21, Moses says, the people that I am among are 600,000 men, plus women and children. You say you're going to feed them, but how are they going to have... You know, he's asking the same thing that the disciples asked when Jesus said, I want you to feed the multitude, 5,000 people. They said, we got all these people, how are we going to feed them? We don't even have... God's people have always had a little trouble when God says he's going to do something. We like to think we're believers. It's good. It's easy to look into the future and say, yeah, Jesus is coming. Look into the past. Oh, yeah, Jesus came. He died. He rose. But look today, that thing that's pressing on you right now. Is God's grace enough for you today? Is God going to do today what you need? I said what you need. I didn't say what you want. You need to pray long enough till what you want and what you need are the same thing. For most of us, that takes a lot of praying. Verse 22. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them? Animals? Fish? No. Some little birds called quail are going to be the meal that God's going to give to the people. So much, he said, that it's going to come out your nostrils, verse 20. You're going to hate it. You'll have so much of it because you complain. Well, this is Moses at his weakest, though. Verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, has my arm been shortened? Now you're going to see whether my word will befall you or not, whether it's going to happen or not. Ah, Moses, come on, look what he's done for you so far. Keep your eyes on him. And I say that to you too, believer, today. My goodness, look what he's done for you already. If he hasn't done anything for you, ask him to. Oh, he likes that, to be asked, to show himself mighty to his people. Go ahead. Ask him for something big. It might come today. It might come later. He'll give you what you need. Ask for your needs to be met. A couple of the men stayed back in the camp when the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke, and the 70 men got what they needed, and they kind of went home. But a couple of the guys stayed there, and they wanted more. And the Spirit rested on them. It was a guy named Eldad and a guy named Medad. And a young man came and told Moses that these guys are still back in the camp prophesying. They're so filled with the Holy Spirit, loving the Holy Spirit so much, loving the presence of God so much, they're still back there. Joshua said, we ought to stop them. It looks like it's out of order. Moses said, hey, don't worry about it. I know you're a little jealous because you think that I'm jealous, actually. No, don't be. I wish all of God's people could prophesy, you know, that the word of God was in them burning and coming out their mouth all the time. Yeah, I wish it was. I wish it was like that in my life and in your life, dear listener. He thought, Joshua thought that church unity was at stake. But the Holy Spirit is the unity of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit that speaks these prophetic words. therefore the Spirit and the Word together. You take those two elements together, the person of the Spirit and the fact of the Word of God. Put it together. There's your unity. You don't have to try for church unity any more than that. Be sure that the people you're with are filled with the Holy Ghost and in love with the Word of God. You've got unity at that moment. If they hedge on the Word, you're not too sure about this or that part of it, you have just that much less unity with those people. If they're not too much into the Holy Spirit, they don't pray much, they don't get really turned on about Jesus much, I don't know what kind of unity you can have where the Spirit and the Word are not present. So the Lord does send the quail. And the people stayed up all that day, all that night, and all the next day and gathered the quail. And the one who gathered the least amount had 10 donkey loads, 10 homers, it says. And while the meat was still between their teeth, though, the wrath of the Lord came upon them. A little like Balaam that we will study very soon here. He asked God for something. God said no. He asked God again. God said, okay, if you want it that much to come back again, even though I've already told you no, go ahead and take it. But oh, did he get in trouble then? People of God said, oh, give us this, give us this. And for a long time, God said no. He knew what was going on, but he said no. Then they asked again. And again and again. He said, all right, take it. Let it make you sick. Don't come against the good graces of God. He may give you what you need, but he'll send leanness to your spirit. He'll send poverty to your spirit, though you might be getting all rich on the outside. Hello? Do you hear me? That thing that you need, you probably don't need. It's just consumed you all this time, but you probably didn't need it. Why don't you get rid of it? Why don't you sell it? Why don't you turn it into souls for the kingdom of God? That's chapter 11. And let's see what we may have missed here. Who complains in 11:10? That's Moses. What does he ask God to do to him? Kill him. And then what is God's immediate response? That's the 70 elders. Now we're on the back side of that piece of paper. Number 12. After so many complaints, the desire for meat, they received what? That was quails. Quails in abundance. And how long did the meat come, and with what side effects? Well, it came, as I said, for a long time. All that day, all that night, all the next day. But the result was their grave. Their grave. Kibroth Hattaavah became the name of this place after they left. Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of gluttony. It's between Sinai and Hazeroth. Graves of gluttony. That's the result. Well, we're in chapter 12 now. And we got another problem. People of God go from one problem to another. And usually it's not problems from the outside, but from our own sinful nature. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. There's speculation that since Miriam is mentioned first, that she was the one who did it the worst, and that's why she got punished the worst later on. Aaron joins in, as in the calf incident, but he did not initiate it. At least that's what we speculate. Jesus' brothers gave him trouble too, do you remember? Jesus' brothers did not believe in him, and they at one point we see them trying to encourage him to go to Jerusalem and show himself. If he really thought he was the Christ, just go ahead, tell everybody. They wanted him to make a fool out of himself so that he would finally see himself for the truth that he wasn't God, you know. Well, they got a real lesson in life later on and became leaders in the church and writers of our New Testament later on. But here's Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses because of the woman that he had married. He had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, was Zipporah an Ethiopian? She was actually a Midianite, we just found out. Are we saying that he's married again? Or was there some part of her ancestry, Zipporah's, that we don't understand? Was this an insulting remark? You married an Ethiopian woman. I don't think so. There was nothing insulting about that, although some have speculated that. So we've got maybe a second woman here. Would it give you a problem to know that your pastor was married to a second woman? I imagine it would. Would you leave his church? Well, Jesus has made it very clear that the leaders in the Lord's church are to be the husband of one wife. We believe that means one wife at a time. It's coming against bigamy. And today, it's hard to see that kind of thing today. In those days, there were situations where men had other wives. Zipporah maybe went back with her father. Maybe really never did get into this Israel thing, the covenant. Or maybe she's dead. We don't know where Zipporah is, if this is a different woman. But however you cut it, the leadership team got divided over it. Miriam and Aaron, the ones that you would think would be closest as family members, actually came against him for this. And the Lord heard it. Did Moses hear it? We don't know. But the Lord heard it. Now, Moses was very humble. Maybe he had heard it, but wasn't going to say anything about it. But the Lord had to deal with this because to him it was a critical issue. You know, Jesus recorded his own meekness, and because Jesus gave us this whole Bible. People have said, how could verse 3 have been recorded by Moses? Why would Moses call himself the meekest man on all the earth? Wouldn't that make him unmeek at that point? No, he recognized through the Holy Spirit who he was. As Jesus recorded his meekness too in Matthew 11:29, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, I want you guys to come out. We're going to deal with this thing. Verse 6, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, but not so with Moses. I have a relationship with him. He is faithful in all my house, just like the Bible says Jesus was faithful as a son over the house. Moses is in the house, but Jesus owns the house. Well, I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. In other words, this Moses is a man that's very close to me. He does everything that I tell him to do. And everything he asks me, I answer him. We are so close. How could you dare come against somebody that is so close to me? Now, we would caution everyone coming against a man of God today. But the anointing of God is on the church, the whole church. You don't want to come against any member of the body of Christ, any member. Now, are there exceptions to that? Does the New Testament give exceptions? Yes, it does. It tells the leadership of that church, of the church, to expose those who are teaching false things, to even name them by name, so that the little lambs are not deceived by wolves in sheep's clothing. There is a time to come against. You see Paul even coming against Peter when Peter was doing something wrong. There's some of that stuff that goes on. But very careful when you speak against a leader. Be careful that you know all the facts, that you know whether that person did this meaning to do something evil or not. About his heart, there's a lot of things to take into consideration before you come against someone. You better do it in love and very carefully, and have the position to do it also. Be sure that you have received of the Lord the authority to do that sort of thing. Yes, the lowliest of handmaidens can go into their pastor and describe situations that need to be dealt with if they do it in love. But that person should probably not go to the person themselves. The anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. The Lord did. That's the greatest punishment possible. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous. as white as snow. This was a punishment for her. Aaron, just seeing it, that punished him enough. Don't think that he wasn't touched by all these things. Remember, he's already lost two sons in the ministry because of, and you know, it's always all around him. You know, the calf incident, a lot of people died because of that. Now he's involved in a sin with Miriam, and she's in trouble. He's starting to really feel pretty bad, and yet he seems to find a way to keep himself close enough to God. Aaron intercedes to Moses. Oh, my Lord, please don't lay this sin on us, which we've done foolishly. Please don't let her be as one dead. So Moses cries out to the Lord, says, heal her, Lord, heal her. The Lord says to Moses, wait a minute, I'll heal her, but even if her father had come up and spit in her face. We don't know that this is talking about a custom that was actually going on, but imagine the shame of your own father spitting at you. If that ever happened, that would mean your father was displeased, and what would you want to do? You'd want to please him. You would understand. He's displeased. I hurt him in some way. So if you would do this, you would have this kind of situation develop in your earthly family and know that there's a punishment that has to go along with it. Shouldn't you feel the same way when you've come against the Lord? Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he forgives immediately. But that doesn't mean there aren't some consequences now and then, and sometimes long term, for our benefit. He always does things for us. He doesn't do things just for his own glory, but his own glory would be enough, wouldn't it? Because he is God. The Bible says to pray for those that despitefully use us. And Moses did that here. Remember in 1 Kings 13:6, Jeroboam's withered hand was restored by the prophet. And the people did not journey on till Miriam was brought in again. Sin hinders our progress. It hindered the progress of all the people of God. The same is true in the New Testament church. You see in the book of Acts and things that happened there. And it's probably true in your church too. Somebody, sometimes in leadership, blows it big time, and the whole church has to grind to a halt to get this thing back together, because you can't move on until it's dealt with. And you know how that works. Well, that was the answer to number 14 and 15. Now we go to chapter 13 and question 16. I hope I'm not confusing you. Chapter 13, the spies are sent into Canaan. I got a little confused in here. I want you to look at this. Who was the one who came up with this idea of sending spies into the land of Canaan? It says, the Lord spoke to Moses. 13:1, you say, I'm a Bible believer. I believe every word of Scripture. And it says it right now, but there's some other words of Scripture here that we've got to put it all together with. I want you to hear the whole thing. This is the kind of thing, my friends, that the critics will come to you with and try to confuse you with. And you need to sort it all out ahead of time. Be ready to give an answer to them when they ask you these kind of questions. Who came up with the idea of sending the spies to the land of Canaan? The Lord first, or someone else? Look at verse 17. So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, go up this way into the south, and go to the mountains, and see, and so on. Now, I'm willing to accept that the Lord told Moses, and then Moses told the people. But when Moses is telling the story of what happened, as he reviews their whole history, and it's a fascinating book we will get into next, the book of Deuteronomy. But would you turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 1 right now, verses 19 to 23. He says, so we departed from Horeb, that's Sinai, we already did that, right? And went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. We came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you've come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, and so on. Verse 22, and every one of you, listen to this, and every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, and he goes right into the story of what we're about to enter here in Numbers 13. Did it come from God? Did it come from Moses? Or did it come from the people, the piety of the people? Excuse me. I laugh at that because that is how the Roman Catholics have come up with much church doctrine that is anti and non-scriptural through the years by saying that the people wanted it, so they did it. How do we look at this? Well, let's go with Deuteronomy. Let's say that the people did come up with this idea, that this was another one of those things. When you think it through here, it does seem more like what the people would want than God. Why? Because they didn't need to know ahead of time. I'm talking about in the natural now, or in the spiritual, I should say, in the ideal. Spiritually, ideally, you don't need to know what's out there, do you? You just trust God. Don't you all do this, huh? You just walk with God a little at a time, and when he brings the enemy against you, you come against him because you're just ready in the spirit. Well, not always, are you? And the people of God, they have already shown us many times in this story, they're just not walking with God. They haven't caught a hold of this thing yet. They don't understand what things are about. And so, they come to Moses, according to Deuteronomy, and they say, we need a little encouragement here. Why don't you send some spies over there and see what it really is going to be like? They didn't want to walk by faith at this point. They wanted to walk by sight. And yet, they were excited about it, and God knew what they were going to see. And so I don't think God thought of this first. I don't mean thought of it, but announced it first. He knew what they would see, and so the people of God didn't know. And they just wanted to see. Maybe they were a little discouraged. Maybe they were ready to turn back even before they went. We know they were ready to turn back after they went. And they wanted to prove something to Moses. But Moses liked the idea. And I assume here that at this point, Moses went to the Lord with it, although the Scripture never says that. But that he went to the Lord and said, this is what they want. And that's where Numbers 13:1 would come in. And the Lord spoke to Moses, says, send men to spy it out. You go ahead with their plan. I give my approval of that. And then Moses actually did the sending in verse 17. That's my take on it. But you need to figure that one out. Be sure you understand that as you go through this story. And we're about out of time. There's a lot more to say about the spies and what they saw and unfortunately what they didn't see. We'll talk about that next time as we go on in the book of Numbers. God bless you and continue on in the Word of God. Amen. Amen.